Good morning. We are continuing in John's Gospel as we did last week. Eric also mentioned that this week I'd be preaching on the same text. So we are back in John 18, 28 to 38. And if I could also mention, as a young, maybe not too young, preacher, pastor, you're in a learning process, and there's a desire for growth. I mean, we should all be desiring to grow, obviously, but some of you know I like to follow in the pattern of our beloved Rob Rayburn down in Tacoma, who preaches, for the most part, from a manuscript. It's very rock solid. It's all right here. However, there are limitations like any homiletical method one may pick. So if you'll bear with me this morning, I'm going to be preaching from more of a detailed outline, as we would call it in seminary. It went from manuscript to detailed outline to, if you were a real man, you could preach from a bare bones outline. Which is what Eric, I believe, preaches from quite a bit. So God is gracious to use all methods, but your support is appreciated. So just to review from last week, Eric mentioned this. When you're reading through John's Gospel, you have chapter 1, and like a symphony, you go to a symphony, you sit down. What's the first thing you hear? Typically, you'll hear an overture. What's in an overture? An overture has different little pieces that you will hear developed more fully later on. Little themes that you will hear developed more fully later on. Very similar with John's prologue. It's much like an overture. We get all of these different details that he has every intention of unpacking as he unfolds the narrative. So, again, as Eric mentioned, here is Jesus in John 18 in his trial, now officially rejected by his own, namely the Jewish people, represented by the chief priests. These are his own people. Israel has rejected their Messiah, their king. Now, shifting, as we saw last week, to Pilate, coming before Pilate. Pilate represents the world. Again, John 1 tells us, he came to his own received him not. He comes to the world rejects him. Pilate represents the world, and he now rejects Christ as well. So it is a comprehensive, if you will, rejection of the Lord, leading to, of course, his execution. One way of putting it is, Jesus is telling Pilate there is a greater story than the Roman Empire. There is a greater story than the Roman Empire. This is John 18, 28 to 38. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled. Again, the huge irony, not being defiled so they can have the Passover meal all the while seeking the execution of the Passover lamb, but could eat the Passover. Verse 29. So Pilate went outside to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. You know, why are we standing here, Pilate? Come on. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. This is a petty deal. I've got matters of the Roman Empire to deal with. Why are you bothering me with this? The Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters. He goes back in to see Jesus. He enters his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered. And he's going after Pilate's heart. Even in the midst of this chaos, he has concern though it is perhaps tacit, he has concern for Pilate's soul. Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. Then Pilate said to him, So you are a king. Jesus answered, You say that I am a king. I am a it's affirmative, I am a king, but Pilate, not the way you define kingship. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, What is truth? Please pray with me. King Jesus, you are the way, the truth, and the life. Come by your Spirit and reveal the riches of your word to us now. Teach us, we pray, shape us, conform us to your will, that our lives would reflect your purposes and ultimately your glory. In your great and almighty name we pray. Amen. So it's one of the most chilling questions in all of Scripture, you might say. Because Pilate doesn't wait for a response, you keep reading, he immediately spins around and goes back outside to speak with the Jewish leaders. Because he does not wait for a response, his query, what is truth, is endlessly haunting. Today, I simply want to do one thing, and that is hold up before you Pilate and Jesus. I want to do what John so often does in vivid detail, holding up Christ and some other subject and showing you, showing us the huge difference. So we'll do this by, number one, with Pilate. We want to ask, okay, what does Pilate, this issue of truth, what does Pilate consider truth? What is his conception of truth? What does he fill that word with? And then secondly, rather than having a lengthy philosophical discussion on truth, we're simply going to look at how Jesus speaks of it throughout the Gospel of John. Just a brief overview. How does Jesus think of truth? What's his conception of truth? So first, Pilate's conception of truth, which, again, as we said, Pilate representing the world, in many ways, this is the world's understanding of truth. And really, we'll say this again later, are we so different than Pilate? Are we so different from Pilate? Frequently, we come to biblical narrative, all of biblical narrative, much in the way we watch movies. Our default mode is love to associate with the righteous while distancing ourselves from the wicked. But 1 John tells us, 1 John 1 tells us, if anyone thinks they're without sin, they deceive themselves and the truth is not in them. So, when Pilate scoffs, what is truth? It's my contention, again, he's not looking for a philosophical discussion with Jesus. He is rather simply an exasperated man who has other concerns. So Pilate's understanding of truth, three ways, if I could put these before us. Number one, a maintaining of control. At this point, Pilate has been governor of Judea for probably about 7 years. And while it's no doubt an insignificant, I mean, the grand scheme of the Roman Empire, it's no doubt an insignificant province, right? Nevertheless, Pilate knows, what's one of the major themes of the Roman Empire? The Latin phrase, Pax Romana, right? The Roman peace. We will conquer all of these peoples and show how great we are, yes, by our military might, but also by keeping things peaceful. A maintaining of control. And again, he did not live in Jerusalem, but what? He would come up for the different feasts where all, when he knew all these people would be packed into Jerusalem to keep the peace. It's the difference between a commander who is 1,000 miles away in some computerized technological center commanding the affair versus a commander who's actually in the field with his troops. So Pilate wants to be right there in the center. When he says, "What is truth?" he is implying, I believe, what is there beyond the material world of power and the gears of war? Don't give me some noble or transcendent ethical world. I don't have time. What matters is the sword. What matters is who has the best arsenal, the best outfitted army, the most organized military force. Peace is maintained for Pilate through fierce political will and tact, decisive military action. Pilate's truth, if you will, is the sound of military legions, the gleam of shields in the sun. Maintaining control is the bottom line for him. Secondly, and ironically, the fear of man. He is swayed by the opinions of others. He is influenced and swayed by the opinions of the Jewish religious leaders. He, again, get this, he doesn't allow Jesus' execution because he sees Jesus himself as a legitimate threat to the Roman Empire, but because he desperately wants to keep the peace and, again, maintain control. And you read, 1829 through 1916, he's going to go back and forth trying to figure out the Jewish leaders because he knows they represent the larger people in Jerusalem. Kowtowing to them, maneuvering with them, what have you. He goes back and forth four different times, 1829 to 1916. Again, he knows, I've got to keep these guys happy, and therefore, by extension, the people at large. He doesn't want a skirmish, any kind of riot that could then potentially become a formal revolt on his hands, which, as you, I mean, if you read history from this time period, revolts were common. This is a legitimate fear for Pilate. Here's the crux of the issue, though. His highest concern, Pilate's highest concern, is not the guilt or innocence of Jesus, but appeasing the chief priests and, by extension, the good opinion of the people. Again, are we so different? I don't know that I've met a single person who has not, to some degree, battled the fear of man, battled the desire for people's approval. Again, think about your workplace. Does a fear of man or group opinion govern your ethics at work? We see Pilate, we want to think, oh, I would be so different. I would stand tall. I would go against the grain. I would defend Jesus. Think about the small little things that you will not, that are just maybe in the gray area, but you won't say anything because you don't want to rock the boat. And yet you think that in a situation of this moral clarity, you would say, oh, of course, I would stand up tall. Are we so different from Pilate? In the end, Pilate is swayed not by the reality of who Jesus is, but by the opinions of envious men who are bloodthirsty. Maintaining control, swayed by the opinions of men. And then finally, third here, doing what works, being a pragmatist. So both of these, his maintaining of control and therefore being swayed by the opinions of others, these both feed into this larger fact that Pilate is a pragmatist. He is doing what works. Okay, what is pragmatism? Yes, it is a specific philosophical school. You could read books on pragmatism, but for our purposes, define it like this: an approach to life that assesses the truth of meaning of theories or beliefs in terms of the success of their practical application. In other words, you do something based not on whether it's right or wrong, but on whether or not it renders the results you desire in the moment. Over the years now, a dozen years now of youth ministry, high school, college, I have encountered time and again young people getting engaged to be married. It's no big deal that they're sleeping together. And these are from Christian circles. This basic sexual ethic is just, what? It works in the moment and seems to serve the immediate needs of the relationship. But there is no regard for truth. There is something above and beyond them that would override even their most intense desire for one another. But back to Pilate, like any pragmatist, he is more impressed by immediate results than the long-term labor of justice. He's more impressed by expediency than the sustained work of mercy toward others. He's more impressed by the efficiency brought about by pride than the lifelong pursuit of humility. Here's the catch. Becoming a pragmatist, it isn't some sinister process for us. It happens without even trying, which is why it's so common and so deadly. We are busy. I have so many things on my to-do list, it's going to drive me crazy. I don't have time for all this ethical talk. We are tired, we're living in a busy day. Our BlackBerries are vibrating probably right now. Or our iPhones, whatever we have. Our schedules are overloaded, we have places to be. We have people to see. Just give me something that works. Something that allows me to finish my to-do list and maybe manage to squeeze in a vacation. But like anything, there is a cost. In the name of doing what works, Pilate will hand Jesus over to be executed. What, one of the few men who actually has an official capacity to protect Jesus. As a pragmatist, he turns a blind eye to his execution. He doesn't have to give him up to the chief priests. The point is, we look at Pilate long enough and we turn away in horror because we begin to see ourselves. So, essentially, Pilate denies the possibility of there being a world beyond this one. For him, there is no stronger reality than the drive to power. The ability to control one's immediate surroundings. What matters is not the consideration of things transcendent or even of the future, but only the now. What will work now? Secure the present. Again, are we not all tempted to this same thinking? So this is Pilate's world, if you will. This is his conception of truth. Now, in contrast, what about Jesus? How does he speak about truth? This word in the Greek, aletheia. I love Lau and Nida's lexicon entry here on aletheia, truth. The content of that which is true, and thus in accordance with what actually happened, refers to the revelation of God that Jesus brings, or to Jesus himself, for what he actually is as the revelation of God. So with this in mind, what does he mean in verse 37 when he says to Pilate, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Just give us a few verses coming through John, how John understands it, how Jesus understands it, and keep in mind, let Pilate's "what is truth" be echoing in the back of your mind. This is 1:14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The woman at the well, John 4:24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. The lens focuses a bit, if you will, 8:32. "And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And then even more to Thomas, 14, verse 6, in the upper room, Jesus says to Thomas, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So, from the context of John and Jesus' own usage of this word, aletheia, we might say a number of things that have a certain momentum to them. It points truth. It points to something that actually happened, not fabrication, not deceit. This is a newspaper publishing real reportage, not made-up stories, like you may find in the checkout aisle at the grocery store. Real reportage. It testifies to everything as it really was or is. That which is trustworthy. Think about a map. Like an accurate map that actually leads you out of a mountain range. It frees you, if you will, from the confusion and getting lost. It is part and parcel of justice. That which is good and right, not partial. And then ultimately, it is not an abstraction or idea floating loosely about for John, for Jesus. Not an abstraction or an idea out there in the air, but embodied in Jesus. When he says to Thomas, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Think about it. As a Christian, if someone says to you, what's truth? You can't answer that without referring to the person of Jesus. You can't answer that without referring to the person of God himself. In other words, by the time we have read through John's account and get to this point in 1837, we should feel the full gravity of Jesus' words. He is truth in the flesh. This shackled man before Pilate represents reality. So to be of the truth, as Jesus says in 37, you might say, it is to see the world rightly, as it really is, a glorious place, but profoundly marred by rebellion against its creator. To be of the truth, it is to see yourself rightly, as you really are, one created in God's image, but born dead with a deceitful heart in need of nothing less than resurrection. This honesty about the world and yourself, it can only come from him by his grace. Yesterday, Karen and Harper, we were going to the grocery store, and they drove around a car that appeared to be stalled right in the middle of Front Street. Little did we know, moments earlier, a 51-year-old man left the car and went up toward Issaquah High School, where there was a football game and a track meet going on, carrying two guns, firing randomly. And we know he was eventually confronted by the police. He was shot and killed, thankfully, before anyone was harmed. I mean, you can only imagine if that was indeed his destination. This man, on so many levels, had no grasp on reality. His view of the world and understanding of himself, tragically full of lies and deceit. What would have kept this man? What would have kept this man from his descent into madness? What hope is there for a cynical, hardened military governor like Pilate? How do we, as supposedly good and noble East Siders, break free from the man-pleasing, our ethics being shaped by the opinions of others? From the will to power and control. How do we wake up from the deadliness of pragmatism, even in the smallest issue of life? It is by looking to the humble king who is named a fraud. We just sang it. The one who goes willingly to his execution. We fix our eyes on him. where we would cling desperately to control in order to maintain power, we look to the true King who relinquishes it, lets it go. Where we would be swayed by the approval of the crowd, Jesus holds fast, even as he is abandoned by his closest friends. Where we would ever so subtly take the path of pragmatism, doing what's expedient rather than what's right, we look to the suffering servant who bows his head willingly in obedience to his Father and goes to the cross. Will you follow? Will you follow Pilate into a pragmatic world of power and control, or the Lamb of God into the truth? The closer you are to Jesus, the more you know him, the more you love him, the more in touch you are with reality. It impacts and shapes everything. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. Amen. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, you are our King, and we crown you with many crowns. Joyfully, there's no King like you, incorruptible. Your moral beauty is stunning. Your love for us, breathtaking. Jesus, we thank you that we don't have to sit here and devise a intricate ethical program, but that in following you, in trusting you, in knowing your word, in looking to you, in worshiping you and adoring you, we become like you, and our ethic is shaped. And it's so what we need. Jesus, we praise you this morning. It's in your glorious name we pray. Amen.